Well, last week, as you know, I gave a sermon on the wine, the symbol of the wine, and I told you that this week I would be giving a sermon on the bread itself. We realize that the Passover, of course, is only once a year. We also realize that in the world, they don't understand the bread of Christ at all. If you were raised in a Protestant church, you know what happens, and you know that there's probably never a full sermon on the subject of the Passover bread or wafer, as they call it. There's just absolutely, I have William waving at me quite often, and I'll wave back. He wants us down. So anyway, thank you very much. We appreciate the AV men. But you do know that the understanding of the Passover, which is the correct term, is way different than the understanding, if there is any understanding at all, in the world. I don't know if you noticed, but we've had, I believe it's two articles and one sermon that I've seen. You probably didn't see that there is a sermon posted concerning the Passover and Easter and the difference, but also we've had two articles, one by Mr. Khalil, and then also one by Andre Van Belkom. Both of them are down in New Zealand, but both articles were also on Passover and Easter. So you can imagine, by the mere fact that we put those articles out, we realize that when this season comes along, people don't think of Passover at all. They just think of Easter, they think of the resurrection. And if you read those articles and hear those sermons, you'll realize that there's a lot of background detail and history to that subject. But we do understand that the bread is very significant, and there are going to be, again, as always, a number of scriptures given on Passover evening, and I have probably three-quarters of those scriptures that we can expand on today, but we don't usually do that on Passover evening. We read sections of it. There are some comments, but again, it's not a sermon. The Passover ceremony is based on what we've been learning for quite a few years. So let's start out in John 6, because I could say that's one of the first times we see Christ talking about the Passover, and it is. Although he doesn't mention the Passover, there's nothing about keeping the Passover in John 6. But it's in the beginning of Christ's ministry, and it is written 30 years, maybe more than that, maybe up to 50 years later than Jesus Christ's death and resurrection. So in John 6, Jesus Christ is talking to quite a few. In the beginning here, we see Christ feeds 5,000. So that's the beginning of the context, I guess we would say, of the subject. And we realize that there were thousands following Jesus Christ. They were not necessarily religious. These 5,000 may have been people who attended synagogue from time to time, or they may not have been religious at all, but they did know that there was a miracle worker in their midst. And when you think of someone who is actually healing people and doing it very well. By the way, there's no healings that are fake, as in, was it Oral Roberts years ago? He'd knock somebody in the head and they would fall over backwards. You remember some of that if you were born and were maybe a young person or a teenager in the 1950s. I think some of you may remember that. But when he healed people, he healed people and healed masses, no doubt. And also, if you were there, 5,000 people listening to his sermon, and you saw that he actually created bread. He multiplied what they had to feed that many people. That would be quite significant. And later on he said, well, you're just following me so you can get bread. And of course, he was healing people and casting out demons, as we know. So we come to verse 32. It is concerning the bread of life. I have a subtitle here just above verse 22, and it says, I am the bread of life. But we're going to skip ahead to verse 32 and see what Jesus Christ said about himself. Verse 32, most assuredly I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. And now, of course, the bread, manna, was from heaven, wasn't it? It just appeared every single day except for the Sabbath day. So they're probably wondering if they're religious and they remember the story, and I suppose most of them probably would have. They would have thought right away, well, what do you mean the bread, manna, was not from heaven? Of course it was, absolutely. But he said, the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. It seems to me that there was a time, in fact, it may have been here, that quite a few people walked away. This is the account where when he was talking about himself and eating his flesh and drinking his blood, that offended quite a few people. And they, and it says his followers, his disciples, just walked away. It was just way too much to handle. They didn't understand that he was speaking in symbolic terms. But of course he was. The bread of God is he who comes down from heaven. And they're starting to wonder now. If I told you today, I have come down from heaven, and I am the bread of life, I would suppose that we would have one person left in this room, and it would be me. Because that is something highly unusual to make statements like that. I don't know that there was even a prophecy that people could have gone to read about bread, about Jesus Christ being the bread of life. Then he goes on to say, and they said, of course, well, Lord, give us this bread always, because if we're going to live forever, that'd be wonderful. Or if we had food forever. But verse 33, he did say it gives life to the world, and so they thought immortality. By the way, in one of the news items this past week, there was a news item that said by the year 2045, I believe, human beings will be immortal. And that's striking. Might have been 2065, but it was either 2045 or 2065. And so I read a little bit of it, and then I thought, you know, the scientists who say this, and what are they doing? Creating robots, I suppose, or doing something. But anyway, they're going to be surprised at who gets to be immortal first. It'll be this cult that they might be familiar with in the near future. I say that in terms, by the way, a cult is any group that goes off from the main organization. That's actually the official or the best definition of a cult. So if we're following the church of the first century and not the fourth century, as Mr. Doug Johnson has stated, then the others are the cults, and they don't know it. Just because they're big doesn't mean that they're not a cult. So we have awfully big cults out there. He goes on to say, then I'm the bread of heaven. He who comes down or comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. Verses 32, and going here a little bit farther, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. They didn't understand that all the Father gives me means that there will be a few. And of course, a verse that I'm not going to be reading today, verse 44, we remember years ago over the World Tomorrow broadcast or telecast, that verse, John 6:44, showed that the world is not all being called right now. It's just the few. There'll be a few. There'll be some called. And so all the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. For I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. He said later on, the words that I speak are not my own words. These are the words that I receive from my Father. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that all he has given me, I should lose nothing. And he said that later on, remember, when Judas Iscariot betrayed him. It was fulfilled. It was a prophecy that there would be an apostle or a disciple that would betray him. And then in verse 40, this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life. Let's go to verse 48 and just read a few more verses here. I am the bread of life. Now, as we think about this, brethren, we need to be thinking in terms of the analogy, and that is, when I ate three or four of my wife's cinnamon rolls when she made them the other day, they became part of me. What we eat becomes part of us. In most cases, if we have a good system where we actually assimilate what we eat, then it does become part of us. So this is why the term is used, to show that when we partake of the bread of life, or the symbol, even on the Passover, we're symbolizing something that God gives us, and we'll see later on the symbol of the Passover bread and what it means. But we're showing that this is going to be part of me. This is, if it's bread, we know it's just going to be used for energy. But if it's something else, and Christ is speaking about something else when we partake of his bread, we're thinking about his character, aren't we? I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they're dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. So it's something that when we partake of the mind of Jesus Christ, it's going to be supernatural. It's going to be miraculous, in that we will have something that will cause us to live forever. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever, and the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I give for the life of the world. Later on, he said here, and I'll skip down, but he did say, if my eyes can follow it, that basically it is spirit, it is life, he says, concerning the bread that is going to be eaten. Actually, the wine, future, but also the bread. And my eyes aren't following that at all. Let's see, verse 63, I guess it is here a little farther down. It is the spirit who gives life, the flesh profits nothing. Then he says, concerning the symbol here, the words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life. They're spirit and they are life. So with that in mind, we have the scripture over in 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 5 at the end of his letters to the Corinthians. And you know how bad the Corinthians were. And you know also that the Corinthians were the ones who kept the Passover improperly. And so we find here in 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 5, in preparation for the Passover, we know that 1 Corinthians tells us to examine ourselves before we take the Passover. Here it tells us a little bit more, adds to it, but verse 5, examine yourselves. 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 5, examine yourselves as to whether you're in the faith. Test yourselves. Now, I don't know what you did when you were in college and the teacher said, we're going to have a test on chapters 3 and 4 of the history that we're going through here. I would go home at night and start cramming. What I would do is I would actually write myself out a test, because I found that was the best way to actually get a better grade. So I would write, just take a look at what the teacher taught, basically, and what was in the book. And I would write myself a question and put a line there, underline something that is missing. And then I would go back when I wrote myself 20 questions or what it would be, and I would see if I could remember something that would have been probably on the test. And so this is what God actually says to do: test yourself. Maybe not taking a piece of paper and writing, but have you ever thought, as we talk about this, have you ever thought of actually taking a test before the Passover and checking yourself out? You ever thought? Now, I don't know that I actually have done that. I don't think that I've written myself a test. Of course, we pray about things, but it is interesting to take a look at what it says and literally test ourselves. Not saying we have to do that, not something we would do necessarily every year, but it does go on to say, don't you know that either Jesus Christ is in you or you are disqualified, is what it's saying. So how do we test ourselves whether or not we have the mind of Christ? Christ is in us. How do we test that Christ is in us? Well, by our fruits, we know us, right? By our fruits, we even know ourselves. So what fruits do I have? Well, I'm going to have kind of two sections here. They are pretty much overlapping each other, so they're not too totally different. But we're going to take a look at a couple things here in Philippians, because it talks about the mind in Philippians. And if we want Christ to be in us, we want his mind to be in us, right? I want the mind of Christ. In fact, there's this saying that I don't use, but it's WWJD. I think that's it, right? What would Jesus do? And something like that can become a magnet on the refrigerator that goes away after about 3 weeks, right? If you ever put anything on the refrigerator, remember to, and now you have to make another note saying, remember to go to the refrigerator, and then another note, remember to go to your desk that tells you to go to the refrigerator. Because after a while, something that is just physical, it becomes almost nothing. It's not going to help you. But WWJD is important. I'm not saying it isn't. What would Jesus do? What would Jesus do? And in all this, brethren, as we test ourselves, there is something, too, that we think of, and that is when God says, I'm going to write my law on your, what, mind and on your heart. We have a big book here, and also we have sermons galore for 20, 30 years, but all of that is going into our mind. And what is so important to know or to remember is that the Israelites standing there at Mount Sinai had the law given to them, and they had it go into their mind. When they heard, you shall not steal, it was in their mind. But there's always something else that we have to do. We can all sit here, and we do, and we all pretty much agree, unless I, you know, have a slip of the tongue or don't say something quite exactly right. But overall, we get the idea that we are supposed to do dot, dot, dot. But you know, without something else written in our heart, the law, not something else, the same thing written in our heart, that's where the problem comes in. Because what I'm going to go through today, and I certainly fail when I take the test that I'm giving you today. I see where I don't want to die right away. I want a little bit more time, like 30 or 40 more years to work on some things. But I see that I need all of this information, which I know, and we even memorize scriptures, but it's got to be in our heart. We're not going to do even what we go through in a test today, unless it is in our heart. It's got to be in our heart. And of course, that's why God is writing the law of God in our heart. So we see in Philippians, let's go there first. Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. If there's any consolation, verse 1. If there's any consolation, Philippians chapter 2, verse 1, in Christ. If there's any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded. So all of us together are supposed to be like-minded. Now, of course, some of us are more perfectly minded than others. Some of us are Bronco fans, and that's going to be a really good. I'm a prophet. Okay. So then if we all love the Broncos, then those Christians in Philadelphia Eagle land are not like-minded, and they're just on the wrong path, I think, right? So we're going to have differences, but it's like-minded in character is what God is talking about. All of you be like-minded when it comes to spiritual characteristics. Having the same love, being one accord, of one mind. So we want the mind of Jesus Christ, don't we? Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. There's a test right there. There's a test. Am I doing something out of selfishness or conceit? And the answer is, yeah, I catch that. Satan, the devil, you know, drums these things into our mind, and we have to ask God to give us the Spirit of God so that we can be convicted of what our mind is doing. What are we thinking of? Am I doing this? Am I thinking, oh, I wonder what that person is thinking of about me? Those thoughts go through my mind. I catch them. I don't know if I catch them all the time, because if I don't catch them all the time, I don't know I'm not catching them, right? But those thoughts are there, like, what are they thinking of me? Certainly, that's what Satan the devil wants us to be thinking. Now, that may not be a bad thought. That may not be a bad thought if it helps us to, well, maybe I better change my thinking then. Maybe I better change my actions so that I am a light to people. So I'm not saying, you know, across the board that that's not something that is always bad. But with me, it's probably vanity. I don't actually make a list of what I did all day long. I can't even remember all of my thoughts. And we just have to be able to catch things as they come by us and straighten them out by the power of God's Spirit. But we don't want to be selfish. Here, notice, in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. That's a test. That's a test. I was in the Psalms the other day, and I think my wife and I were talking about a verse, and it was in Psalms, and it says, God looks at those who are humble and contrite. And so we looked up contrite, and contrite is an interesting term because it means that we are ashamed of some things that we've done, some spiritual faults, that we actually have shame, and that helps us to be contrite. Well, what we saying, there's no man that is just in God's sight. We're just saying that song. And so we can't look at ourselves as righteous all the time. We practice righteousness, but we need to be contrite, meaning when we think of ourselves, we're not just thinking of all the good things that we do. We want to think of our faults. Now, we can even think of faults that we've repented of, but we remember our faults. We don't want to go around feeling guilty, of course, because when we repent, God does remove the guilt. We shouldn't have to feel guilty because we've repented, right? And we don't want to do it. If we're looking at ourselves, we all want to change, definitely, so we can't go around. In fact, I remember one area, the fellow was this. He walked around this way all the time. I mean, all the time. I remember seeing him, and it's like this. And, well, what's wrong? I'm just so bad. I am so bad. And it's like, nobody wants to hear that. We're drawing attention to ourselves, aren't we? But I do remember I'd try to say, look, stop thinking that way. Think positive. And if we're thinking of how bad we are, I'm really not concerned about Michael Petry, or Marion Sargent, or Terry Ballow, or I can go around the room here and start naming you. And those watching can say, do you know who is in the congregation in Castle Rock? I can name them all, because I heard a sermon, and the pastor named everybody. So we don't want to do that. But when we do that, we can get our minds so much on ourselves that now we're not thinking of anybody else. So we don't want to have that attitude. But this is a test. In verse 5, let's go there. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Jesus Christ. Now it said, examine yourself to see if Christ is in you. Examine yourself, because if Christ is not in us, then we are disqualified. So let this mind be in you, who being in the form of God, did not consider robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself. So the mind of Christ was humbling himself. And of course we know, even with God, he is so merciful and so kind. He could say, well, you know, I am so powerful, great, these human beings that I made. Of course, after 16 years, he can kind of get up to here and flood the earth. We know that. For mankind's sake. When God flooded the earth, he didn't do it for his own sake. He was probably cutting short a period of time when humanity would have destroyed themselves, right? I think so. I wouldn't doubt if they had the atomic bomb back there in 1600. That's 1600 years. Now, please don't go home and say, they had the atomic bomb. Our pastor said they had the atomic bomb. I'm just saying, they were smart. I wouldn't be surprised if I find that out. That's all I'm saying. But they would have destroyed themselves, I would think. So we see then that human beings can really be smart. And forgive me, but I don't know where I was going with that thought. We were here, we'll just go back to verse 8, where we have Jesus Christ on the earth and he humbled himself. And he knew who he was, he knew where he came from, but he still humbled himself. Oh yes, I was going to say that God is so merciful and so kind. Even God himself doesn't say, you know, when a person repents, he doesn't say, well, I don't feel sorry for him anymore. When a person repents and humbles themselves, God is so merciful, he just forgets it. When we desire to change, and of course, we're not going to change all at once, but when we are overcoming, when we are practicing righteousness, then God really loves us, and he is so willing to forgive us so quickly and forget. He does forget what we've done. But by the way, to be contrite, we as human beings have to remember our mistakes so that we never think that we're better than anybody else. We never think that we're better than anybody else. We in lowliness of mind esteem others, verse 3, better than ourselves. And then we're in verse 8, where as a man, Christ humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death. He was willing to die. Well, enough of that, because I want to get into the section here where we are going to looking at some other things here that we can test ourselves. And we do know, let me go to 1 John 3:16 before I get into some of the details here concerning the bread. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 16. Now all of us know, right, John 3:16? If we don't know the book in the chapter, in the verse, we certainly remember God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes, really believes in Christ, will not perish, but will have everlasting life. So now this is 1 John 3:16, and here it says, by this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. And notice now, we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. So literally, Jesus Christ died. But it shows the mind of Jesus Christ. And again, in examining ourselves, we ask, is Jesus Christ in me? Am I laying my life down to help others? Because we do have in Matthew the story where Jesus Christ was healing people all day long, and he was fulfilling Isaiah 53 and verse 4. In fact, after we read Matthew 8:17, it actually quotes that Jesus Christ bore our sorrows because he was healing people. It literally says that. He fulfilled the scripture. And you can go back there and read it. Isaiah 53 verse 4 was fulfilled. Not that Jesus Christ wasn't going to heal us when we have his faith. Maybe we could say that God wasn't going to heal us. He will. But we're still supposed to do what Jesus Christ did personally. 1 John 3:16. He laid down his life for us. We ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. So, examining ourselves, testing ourselves, we can ask ourselves the question. Am I laying down my life for the brethren? Do I lay down my life for the brethren? Do I have that attitude? Let's go over here to 1 Corinthians 11:24, because there's something about, even more so, with the bread, because remember, the bread is broken. So we'll take a look at some things concerning the broken bread. Passover, Mr. Neff and myself will have, and Mr. Harvey will have the wine up on the table and the bread. And when it comes to the bread, we will actually pray over it and then break it, because it symbolizes better than broken, the beaten body of Jesus Christ. That's what it symbolizes, the beaten body of Jesus Christ. So we find then in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 24, that this is what we are going to be doing Passover night. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, you know it is the Passover chapter. And verse 24, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 24. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." So it would be, remember that my body was beaten. That's what it's saying. Remember that not only was I crucified, but before then, my body was beaten. So just remember that. When we eat this bread, my body was broken for you. Remember that. My body was beaten, and it was for you. So let's go to, and there's other places, Luke 22, maybe, read that night. Not all the scriptures do we have to read. We can take and read all of them, or five out of six, whatever we feel is necessary for that evening. But notice now, when it comes to Christ being beaten, what is there about Christ being beaten? And this is where we're going to examine ourselves a little more closely. 1 Peter 2:21. 1 Peter 2:21. To this we were called. Okay, starting out in verse 21. 1 Peter 2:21. For to this you were called, because Christ suffered for us, leaving an example that you should follow his steps. Now, what does suffering have to do with all of this? Well, remember, he was beaten for us, and here it says, leaving us an example. And let me say this, if we're a Christian, we always have to be ready to be out of our comfort zone, okay? None of us like to suffer at all. But basically, God is saying, when you are a Christian, anybody who wants to be in the kingdom of God is going to suffer persecution, suffer trials. We know that. And those trials are worth more than gold that perishes. So when we are going to take the Passover, and when we are going to eat of the bread, it says that he was beaten, He's leaving us an example that we should follow his steps. Always be ready at any time during the day to be out of our comfort zone. Always be ready. I think in my Bible, I don't have to go anywhere. I don't have to burn any calories because 1 Peter 4 is right across the page in verse 1. Notice what it says there, and we'll come back to 1 Peter 2. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same mind. There's the mind again, the mind of Christ. Arm yourself with the same mind. We're not putting, well, we do put armor on, of course, Ephesians 6. But arm yourself with the same mindset. There's something about a mindset that is ready at all times to get out of the comfort zone and to do what it says here. He who has suffered in the flesh. So what are we arming ourselves with when it comes to the mind of Christ? Suffering in the flesh. Suffering in the flesh. How many of you like to suffer in the flesh? I'll answer, I don't. I absolutely don't. Has ceased from sin. So I can almost say it this way. I've looked at the different translations, and it also says something about Christ who ceased from sin, but Christ never sinned, so how could he cease from sin, right? He wouldn't cease from sin. But basically it's saying, if we arm ourselves with the same mind, we're going to be willing to suffer. So if you're going into, I still remember this situation, and there are so many of them, this is so minor. I walk into a post office in San Antonio, Texas, and I ask the teller there if he would do so-and-so. And he went back, I think I gave him a slip that said I had a package waiting for me. So he walks back about 10 steps, maybe 9. He gets the package, and then I said, and also I need, why didn't you tell me that? Now I have to go back and get that. And it's like, so that's not suffering much at all, but you're being reamed out by a postal worker, and you better be careful because they're known to get upset, go get a gun, and come back to the post office. You've seen some of those things. And it can happen not just with, I'm not picking on post office people, please. For those of you, I love you if you are a post office worker, okay? So we're not picking on them. But what did I do in that situation? I looked past him, and I looked at a manager, and I just said, come here. Now, I was young at that time, but I said, this man needs to be fired. I was suffering, wasn't I? I was just doing the right thing. And the answer is, I shouldn't have asked him to be fired. But, you know, I was young. I was 82 years old at the time. No, but have you ever had something like that? And it's like, just shut up, Craig. Just shut up. Don't say anything. This type of thing. I did not have a mindset to suffer with something minor. It didn't hurt me any. The guy needed to learn to serve, and maybe I'm the only one that he ever did that to, ever. Maybe he was perfect at all times before and after. So, you know, give him a break. There's some, you know, if they're that way all the time, you should maybe. I'm not saying never report, but you should once in a while. But most of the time, that's so small, but, you know, those types of things can happen. Be ready every day to suffer as a Christian. Be ready every day. And that is so minor, it's probably not even a good example. But I can remember a few other things where I just like, you know, if they didn't please me, I just almost brought a curse down upon them. Not quite, because I didn't use God's name in vain. But you know what I'm talking about. This is a little thing. So let's go over to some big things, okay? Let's go over to some big things. Now, as we start this, we are reminded when Jesus Christ brings up, or the Apostle Peter is inspired to bring up what happened to Jesus Christ, we are reminded that when Christ went through these things, he had no sleep. Are you more What would be the word? Are you a little bit more on the edge? Let's put it that way. When you lose sleep, the answer is, yeah. Are you more on the edge when somebody rejects you? You know, mocks you, scorns you? What if somebody spit on you? Would you be a little more on the edge? How long would it take you to call 12,000 angels down and just curse the whole bunch? So this is what we're looking at, because we have the example of the suffering of Jesus Christ. You were mocked, scourged. What if you went through hours of scourging, however long it was going to take to come to the point of almost dying? None of us have been there, but Christ went through all of these sufferings and did not sin. And how close do we, I don't know, how impatient are we? Is patience to you a day, a whole day? Is patience to you 5 minutes? Is patience to you 30 seconds? The answer is, yeah, I've been impatient in a period of about 10 seconds. I have. I think as we look at ourselves, it's like, why did I jump so fast? But these are the things that we look at when it comes to suffering. Impatience should not be too much suffering, right? So we look at Christ. He was scourged. He was crucified. He was in a situation where he was for 6 hours fighting for a breath of air. Just the way, from what I've read about being crucified and the way they placed a person or hung a person, and also with nails in your feet, nails in your hands, no matter what you're doing, whether you're pushing up to get a breath or whether you're relaxing and not pushing on your legs, you're going to have major pain. And what if someone comes along and starts mocking you then? In other words, brethren, are we going really through that much suffering that we have to sin? So are we willing to suffer, or are we going to complain? I guess maybe that would be the other end of it. We either suffer through it, or we complain about it. Are we complaining, or are we suffering? Sadly, we know that we've complained. So let's go back then to 1 Peter 2, and we'll complete all of the verses there, verses 21 through 24. But remember, he's suffering as an example. Now, as we go through this, I might say this is a different culture. And I'm saying, if you've got a boss that does some of these things, you can quit. Okay? So we're looking at a different culture. But sometimes when you have to suffer, are you willing to suffer? And sometimes we have to suffer as a Christian. We just have to. So we see then in verse, let's start in verse 5. 1 Peter 2 and verse 5. And I'm in chapter 3 here. Let's go chapter 2. By the way, this is also, there's a submission in marriage chapter. So what about that for suffering? Submission in marriage, loving in marriage. That's chapter 3. I'm not going there. But God does have it in there. 1 Peter chapter 2 then, and verse 5. And let's see here if I've got it right. You also, as living stones, verse 5, are being built up a spiritual house. What are we creating? Spiritual character. There's something that happens when we have a mindset to set ourselves to suffer, okay? When needed. When needed. You know, we're not going to be a red carpet and people just stepping over us, but when necessary, are we going to suffer? Built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So what about that? We're building a spiritual house. And then let's drop down to verse 9. You're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Do we want to be people like the world? Do we want to react like the world? And the answer is, if we don't watch out, we will. We can be in a group of people who are complaining about something and we'll join in, and we don't need to. We can just stay on the side and be quiet. There's sure a lot to complain about in this world. Verses 13 through 15. Okay, this is our checklist now. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. Taxes, do we just complain about taxes, or do we know there's nothing we can do about it and we're just going to submit to it? This is not God's world. We know that. It's Satan's world. What do we expect? Well, if there's something really good that comes out in an ordinance of man, be thankful, because that's unusual quite often. Now, quite often you have someone who wants to get an office, they'll promise you the world and they'll come up with some good things. But you know that there is a lot to complain about, to murmur and complain. God says, actually, I think it's Peter, isn't it? It's probably here. Maybe in 2 Peter, but it basically says we're not supposed to be like the world, murmuring. So whether to the king as supreme, so we don't have kings anymore. Well, we don't have here in the United States kings. We have presidents. So how many of us really give honor to the president? And the answer is, well, that's a good one. That is a real good one. But you know something? We are supposed to give honor to the president. In fact, it says honor the king down below here. Honor the king. So we're not supposed to be going around. What do we expect when God puts the basest of men in office? Now, we know that. I'm not putting down anyone. I'm just quoting the Bible. He puts the basest of men in office and tells us to honor them. Who is the guy that, well, a little later on down, it says that, forget what that would be. I think it's 18 through 20. Yes, it uses the term forward in verses 18 through 20. You know what forward means? Actually, I think the term in the New King James is harsh. It's in the King James, it's forward. And it says crooked, perverse, and wicked. If we drop down to verses 18 through 20. Verse 18, servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle. That's nice. Nice to have a good, gentle boss. And I could say, oh, that's me. Not always. Not always. I always say, my wife is a diplomat. I'm working on it. Okay. But also to the, in that word also just doesn't mean harsh. It means crooked, perverse, and wicked. So what man in the Bible worked under one of the worst characters that you would ever find? And it was Daniel. Now, there's others, but I'm sure Joseph, pretty good, wasn't he? But Daniel, I think of under King Nebuchadnezzar. Honor the king. Honor the king. Well, wait a minute. He just put to death Zedekiah's kids and took Zedekiah's eyes right out. Right? So honor the king. I think I would be fleeing the country if I was around a guy like that, but Daniel couldn't. When we have to suffer, we are there. We honor the king. And what do? President Biden, President Trump, President McKinley. Who were some of the worst presidents? There are probably a lot of them in the past overall. You can think of all the presidents who were in office. If you're as old as Mr. Neff, you've lived under one-third of all the presidents of the United States. That's as if you're as old as Mr. Neff. I'm glad I'm not as old as Mr. Neff. I think you have a birthday coming up, Mr. Neff, don't you hear? So pretty soon. But we won't tell you how old we are. But basically, yeah, our group, That's a lot. So we know of a lot of presidents. So Daniel honored the king. So he comes with a prophecy to King Nebuchadnezzar, and he said, let this prophecy be from your enemies, is what he said. He was honoring the king. He was honoring a guy that was wicked, really tough. You know, this is why Daniel was loved by Nebuchadnezzar and by the Persian kings after that. He served, as far as I know, under, well, probably the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar and then a couple Persian kings. So, and he was liked by them. So would we be liked by them, or would we be looked upon as whisperers who are trying to take the king out? No, we have to look at this checklist and see what we're supposed to do. So verses 13 through 15, chapter 2, submit yourself to the king, then as to governors, and it's like, oh no, I am not going to at all submit myself to the governor of Colorado. Oh no. Do you know the governor of Colorado? And the answer is, we can start talking about that, but again, the Roman kings were there, and Peter lived in a period of time when there were many, well, wasn't there a year where there were five I think it was the year of the emperors. There were five Roman emperors at one time because they were just killing off each other. So you have a period of the Roman government and the perversion that was taking place, the hideous actions, and we're supposed to honor the king. So going on here, as free and not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as a bondservant of God, honor all people. Do we honor all people? We can say, you know, they really did some bad things, and it's like, what are we going to do about it? Do they have God's Spirit? You know, in all of this, brethren, we can ask ourselves, is God's Spirit that important? Do we realize that when people don't have God's Spirit, you can go over to Romans 3 would be a good chapter, and it gives a list of what people are like, whether Jew or Gentile. It's comparing there, and there's nothing good said. You know, there's none that seeks God. How about that? None that seeks God, Paul said. So what do we expect? Oh, we can say, thank you, Father, that I have your Holy Spirit. Thank you that I can have some very good fruit. Thank you that I can be gentle. Thank you that I can be kind. So we have to take and check things off. Like, you know, the Spirit of God is pretty important. I can set and be a good light. I'm examining myself to see how I react to people who don't have God's Spirit, who are not even being judged. There's no judgment on them at all. So I'm checking. Okay, what's on the test? The test is, are you going to be blank under a really wicked person? So what is the answer? Are you going to be honorable? Are you going to be gentle? Are you going to be a hard worker? What do we fill in there? Are you going to be a murmurer? Are you going to be a complainer? What are you going to be? We just fill in the blank. And that is examining ourselves. And so when we do, what do we end up with? It's like, you know, all of us, including the pastor, has some work to do. All of us have some work to do because all of us fail. And if we have been in the church 60 years, we should be a little better off than someone who's been in the church 10 years or 5 years. We should be. And God is looking at us and giving us as much time as possible. Going on here, verse 22, we're not supposed to have guile. This is Christ, committed no sin, no deceit was found in his mouth. Guile is craft, deceit. There's no craft. I'm not being crafty. I'm not going to deceive at all. This was Jesus Christ. And then in verse 23, he was reviled. What do we do when we're reviled? That means if someone heaps verbal abuse on you. Heap verbal abuse. They're saying, John, Sarah, Cheryl, Bob, you know, and then just give it to you. Verbal abuse. What does it say? He did not revile in. If you think I'm bad, I'll tell you what. You're going to burn in the lake of fire forever. You know, there was nothing like that at all from Christ's mouth. He did not come back with, okay, I can give it to you even worse. Because that's what revile means. When he suffered, he did not threaten. When I return, my second coming, you're going to be the first person that I come after to threaten. Sorry, Bob. It's not going to be that way. But really, that's it. You know, when I get a chance, if in the second resurrection, if we have the mindset, just wait, I'll be ruling over you in the second resurrection, there'd be no threatening. What did Christ say? He said, forgive them, Father. They don't know what they're doing. They don't have God's spirit. You're not even judging them. Please forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. You may not want to be around people like that. You may want to stay away from people like that. But brethren, this is a, you know, we can laugh a little bit about these things, but this is a serious test. It is a very serious test. We should take it, and we should ask ourselves, what do I do when I'm reviled? What do I do when I'm rejected? What do I do? And think about it and make a determination to suffer through it, to not do it, to come back as Christ did. Would we say, you know, I love you and I look forward to being a really good friend of yours sometime? You may not want to go that far at all, but at least you have that attitude that these are your brothers in the church. Verse 21, 24, that is, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we having, there's two things. We died to sin, two things that happened when Jesus Christ shed his blood, was resurrected, and we have a covenant where we have the law of God written in our heart because we have the Holy Spirit. We will receive the Holy Spirit. Having the Holy Spirit, we die to sin and we live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. You can have a physical healing and a spiritual healing. In the end of Acts, it's called a spiritual healing, but we also have a physical healing, both. But you know, it's the healing of the mind that God is not going to come and intervene and say, you know, I'm not going to give you any problems. You're never going to have to suffer again. And you have 20 more years to live in the church. You're never going to suffer at all. And the answer is, Sergeant, you're going to be suffering. There'll be things that you have to prove to me that you're not going to do. You're not going to revile. You're not going to threaten. You're not going to murmur. You're not going to complain. You're not going to dishonor the king. You're not going to do these things. God wants, as he checks off, I don't think he has a list, but spiritually, he knows everything. And we have to prove all these things to God. So we have, God will heal us. God, because of Jesus Christ and his suffering and what he went through, God will heal us. He will. He says he will. So we get a definite physical healing. But it's also, when we are taking that bread, we also look forward to a spiritual healing because we have the mind of Christ. And we're going to have to suffer in the meantime. So this is not a period of time, taking the Passover, where we take it lightly, as all of us know. I know none of us are taking it lightly, but we consider what Jesus Christ went through. We want to follow his example, his attitude. We want to eat of the bread of life. We want to become like Christ. We want to assimilate his mind and be like him. So I hope all of us seriously consider this as we pray and study and think about the Passover coming up. And all of us, I know, have to take the Passover. It's not like, well, nope, I failed the test. It's good to fail some of that test. It is good. It's good that we see that we aren't perfect yet, because we know we have to take the Passover, and we know that through this ceremony, we realize how important it is to have the mind of Jesus Christ and how important it is to have that mind through the Holy Spirit of God. So have a good Passover. We'll probably not see any of you down here or up there. But again, we know that we'll see you, God willing, on the first day of Unleavened Bread.